Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, if the angels who are created holy and so far above us and their ability to grasp your eternal qualities, your grace, your sovereignty, your mercy, if they long to look in to the gospel by which we are saved, how much more so are we likely to miss it? Father, as we open up Romans 9 this morning and we pull back the curtain, or rather Paul pulls it back for us, and he shows us a glimpse of what's behind our coming to you. Lord, we come to you with great humility, recognizing, Father, that apart from your Holy Spirit, these things are far too profound, and the Scriptures teach that the natural man can't discern the things of the Spirit. We are utterly dependent upon you and your guidance this morning to understand what it is that we're about to read concerning the gospel. Father, we long to look into these things the same way the angels do. And we have your Holy Spirit. I pray, Father, that you would guide us into all truth this morning. Father, I pray that as our hearts and our wills are challenged and sometimes pricked, Father, that we would depend upon you and your promises and not our own wisdom. Father, we ask, Lord, that you would glorify your Son, Jesus, this morning. It's in his name we pray. Amen. We're opening up, continuing in Romans chapter 9, and I'll just start by saying that this is going to be some tough sledding. It's going to be difficult. You're going to be stretched. You are going to be challenged. And if not, you will have slept the entire service. That is just the way it is. And I want to open by way of introduction by telling you a brief kind of a Paul Harvey, the rest of the story. In the 1940s, there were two young preachers that traveled and preached the circuit for a ministry called Youth for Christ. Both were dynamic, both were evangelists, and both had a promising career as evangelists. And these two individuals were close friends, and in the 1940s, they would travel together and they would discuss theology and they discussed the implications of the gospel. And one, the more talented of the two, talked to the one who was less talented, and he says, "You know, you ought to go off to and come with me to a particular seminary, Princeton, because we need to update our theology. We need to update what it is we believe about the Bible so that we can reach more people, people that don't believe that the Bible is necessarily inspired by the Word of God, but people who are modern in their thinking." And the less talented preacher wasn't convinced that that was necessary. And years later, in 1948, one chose to go one direction and the other chose to go the other direction. The man who needed to update his theology, the man who needed to figure out a way to reach modern people, his name was Charles Templeton. In the last 10 years, he wrote a book called My Reasons for Rejecting the Christian Faith. His friend was Billy Graham, the less talented of the two. Both started out on the same path. Both preached on the same sawdust-covered floors to youth in the 1940s. Both were evangelists for the Christian faith. Now, one is known worldwide as the greatest evangelist of our time, and the other is an obscure professional atheist who writes books about why Christ is not who the Bible claims that he is. How does that happen? Why did Billy Graham walk one way and Charles Templeton walk 180 degrees the other way? I know the easy answer. Well, because Billy chose to believe. Templeton didn't. What do you think he was preaching on the early years of this circuit? So he didn't believe? Why does one person who hears the gospel, even in this sanctuary this morning, why does one person who hears the same message respond in repentance and tears and faith, and the other, hearing the exact same message, walk away unmoved and unconvinced that the gospel is true. Why is anybody saved? Why are you saved? Why am I saved? You say, well, because I believed, I trusted Christ. That's true. That's how you were saved. Is that why you were saved? In Romans 9, Paul addresses the central issue that we talked about last week. It's not as though the Word of God had failed. Now remember, Romans 8, the grandest chapter in the Bible concerning the absolute purpose of God that can't be thwarted for those who are in Christ. It starts out with, therefore, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. And it ends with, nothing will separate you from the love of God that is in Christ. Nothing! What about Israel, Paul? Didn't they receive the promises? Weren't the covenants theirs? Didn't Christ descend from their line? Wasn't the law given to them and they were custodians of the law? Weren't these promises given to them? If you're saying that we can't lose this, and these are promises that are irrevocable, and these promises were given to Israel, how can you say that we can't, in fact, lose ours and be rejected, just as Israel has in large part? Because it's a fact, as it was in Paul's day, as it is in ours, that the majority of ethnic Israelites have rejected Christ. So how can you say that, that these promises are ours, in light of that? Paul says, it's not as though the Word of God has failed. Romans 9 through 11, Paul's going to essentially pull back the curtain. You've all seen The Wizard of Oz. Everybody's seen that. And in the end, they come before the wizard and they're expecting all these things. He's going to grant them the power. He's going to grant them all these things so that they can all obtain what they want and what they were created to be. And so Dorothy can go home. And Toto pulls back the curtain and pay no attention to the man behind the curtain. But the reality is the curtain's pulled back and reality is exposed. The reality is there is no Oz. It's just an old man who's trying to do the best he can to govern Oz, the land of Oz. And it turns out that everybody there, well, they already had everything they need. He didn't give them anything. It was within them, and they pursued it, and he just merely had to open their eyes to the fact that everything they had was with them. Well, Paul's going to pull back the curtain, and you're not going to see a little man. What you're going to see is a sovereign God who's going to tell you, you don't have anything in you to go home. Nothing. Zero. And it's going to blow your mind. And for some of you, it's going to tick you off. Because it doesn't register with the way you view the world. Why? Because you live in Oz. And the God of this age has blinded the world to the glory that is the gospel in Christ. Paul's going to pull the curtain back. And we're going to look into things which generally are not revealed apart from revelation. Strike that. They aren't revealed apart from revelation. Not generally. They aren't. God chooses to open up the curtain and show us what's behind the question, why is anybody saved? And how can we know for sure that we are? And that we won't lose these promises? I'm just going to, by way of caution, tell you that you're going to have a lot of questions. This morning's message, as we look in the next 12 verses, are going to raise more questions probably than they answer. That's okay. That's natural. Write them down. I will not be able to address them. You're going to find that Paul usually addresses the very next question he raises. And so write those questions down so you don't forget them and patiently wait to see if Paul addresses them in the messages to come. And if we get through Romans 9, 10, and 11, and you're still not satisfied with what Paul has explained, how this all works, write them down and give them to me, and I'll try to come up with some tangible, hard way where I can actually address those in a deeper way. You're going to find that most of your questions he ends up answering. The reason, though, that he pulls back the curtain and lets us see is not for our intellectual curiosity. It's to answer verse 6. The question that's raised in verse 6. So turn there. But it's not as though the word of God has failed. Well, why not? I mean, these promises were given to Israel, weren't they? And they've rejected Christ outright, for the most part, with the exception of a few. So how's Paul addressed this? He says, well, first of all, the word of God has not failed, for not all are descendant from Israel. Well, they don't actually belong to Israel. Not everybody who's Israel is Israel. Well, that doesn't seem right. How can you be of Israel but not be of Israel? Paul says in verses 7 through 9, he says, not all of the children of Abraham, because they are his offspring, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named. There's an account in John chapter 6, or rather it's chapter 8, where Jesus is speaking to the Pharisees and he says, if you know the truth, you are truly my disciples and the truth will set you free. And they say, we're not slaves to anyone. We're free. We're children of Abraham. Jesus responds, no, you're not. If you were children of Abraham, you'd receive my teaching. And you'd follow me. But as it is, you do the will of your father, the devil. What? So he's speaking to the physical descendants of Abraham, and he's telling them, no, Abraham's not your father. Yes, he is. If you do a DNA test, genealogically, physically, they're descendants of Abraham. What is Jesus alluding to? The same thing that Paul is saying. Yes, you're a physical descendant of Abraham. That's not the point. Not all physical descendants of Abraham are God's spiritual children. He says that in verse 8, this means that it's not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but it's the children of the promise who are counted as his, or accounted as offspring. And then he cites an example in verse 9. For example, for this is what the promise said, about this time next year I will return and Sarah shall have a son. Back up. Don't want to get too far ahead here. What's he talking about? He's talking about, yes, the promise was given to Abraham. God says to Abraham, look up in the stars, Abe. You see those stars? Your descendants will be more numerous than the stars in the heaven. All nations are going to be blessed through your offspring. And to your descendants, I'm going to give land. I'm going to give glory. I'm going to give the promises. I'm going to give them to your offspring. And so Abraham, sensing this dilemma, because he's not a young man, he's 100. His wife is 90. She can't have kids. She's dried up. She couldn't have kids when she was young, and now she's 90. And so Abraham and Sarah both see this dilemma, and they both try to get God out of his dilemma that he put himself in. Through your offspring, I'll bless all nations, and I'll bless your offspring. I'll make them a great nation. Let's see. I'm old. My wife is old. She can't have kids when she was in her 20s. Now she's 90. If this is going to work, I got to help God out. And so they decide, Sarah's great idea, sleep with my maidservant, Hagar. And so he does. And he has Ishmael. And then God comes to Abraham and says, I want you to enter into the sign of the covenant, which is circumcision. I want you to circumcise yourself and all males, 8 days old and older, because I am going to bless your descendants. And Abraham says, will you not bless Ishmael? And he says, nope, I won't. He will be a great nation, but that's not the child of promise. It's through Sarah that the child of promise will come. And then in chapter 18 of Genesis, angel of the Lord appears to Abraham and says, this time next year, that child will be there. And his name's going to be Isaac, not Ishmael. It's a child of promise, not merely a physical descent. Now, Paul uses two examples because this first one, although compelling, Isaac is a supernatural child. Ishmael is a natural child. It's not the natural children that inherit the promise, but the children of promise, which are supernaturally born. it's easy to look at that and say, well, yeah, but after all, they have two different mothers. Any Jew would look at this and say, well, duh, Hagar was a slave. The son of a slave is a slave, whereas Sarah is royalty. So it's the distinction between the two is in their mothers. It's a logical, false deduction, but there's logic there. So Paul brings up another example, the son of Isaac. And not only so, but also when Rebekah, Isaac's wife, conceived children by one man, one woman, same bed. Our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in according that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of his call, she was told, the older will serve the younger. And then Malachi chapter 1, verses 2, 1 and 2 are quoted here. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Historical background here. Rebekah, not being able to conceive, just like Sarah, Isaac and Rebekah implore God, they pray, and all of a sudden she conceives. Not one, but two children, twins. Paternal twins in her womb. Same father, same mother, same womb, same time. Esau is born first. He comes out first. Before they are born, God tells Rebekah that the younger, or rather the older, will be subject to the younger, and the older will serve the younger before they've done anything good or bad. It's from Genesis chapter 25 and 23, and then in Malachi, the Jacob I loved and Esau I hated is a quote from the prophet Malachi where God speaks to Israel and speaks in their perspective and says, you say, how have you loved me, God? How have you loved me? You say you love me. I want to know how. And God replies, is it not written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated? Before either of them had done anything good or bad, didn't I choose the descendants of Jacob over the descendants of Esau? And then he goes on to describe what the descendants of Esau have become. Wicked people, Edomites. The land of Edom is the descendants of Esau. And how God's wrath is upon them because of their wickedness. His wrath is not doled out simply because he's arbitrarily punishing people who don't deserve it, but rather, this is a wicked, wicked nation. And Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Spurgeon was asked by a woman, he says, this verse deeply troubles me. It deeply, deeply troubles me how God could hate Esau, how his wrath could be on Esau. And Spurgeon says, that doesn't trouble me near so much is how God could love Jacob. That's what Paul's going to address in the rest of this chapter. Is this difficult to get your head around? Absolutely. It's a Hebrew idiom. Jesus uses the same type of language in Matthew. Unless you hate your mother, brother, sister, father, and mother, you can't be my disciples. What does that mean? What does that mean? It means, is Jesus imploring us to hate the way that we hate, where there's malice, where there's greed, whether there is a malcontent, all of those things that involve human sin? Is that what he's saying that we ought to be to our relatives? No, that doesn't make any sense, because he says that the greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, and to love your neighbor as yourself, and that includes your wife, your kids, and your parents. So what's he saying? He's saying that you have to love them differently to a degree of separation that your love for them is as hate compared to your love for me. God's common grace is on Esau. He blesses him materially. He blesses him in that he has many descendants and he's got a lot of stuff. He was blessed with wealth and prosperity. So in that sense, he was given much. So did God love Esau in that sense? Yes. But did he sovereignly choose him as a child of the promise? No, he didn't. He didn't. And you say, I don't, that's not fair. That's not fair. He can't do that. I don't get it. That's why the angels long to look into these things. This is hard. This is hard. The curtain is being pulled back. We're seeing what God does and how that interacts with what we do. We are seeing the intersection of human responsibility and God's sovereign purpose. And sometimes we see those two things put together and go, I don't get it. Hold on. Hold on. Your salvation, by the way, is not dependent upon whether or not you get this. Your salvation is dependent upon whether you've trusted Christ and Christ alone. Your security, though, is dependent on whether or not you get this to a degree. Your assurance is directly linked to this. And that is why Paul brings it up in the first place. The older will serve the younger. Why? Well, it's not because of merit. What's the scripture say? It says here, before they had done anything good or bad. You see, Paul anticipates that anybody who knows the story here will just simply say, well, I know why he chose Jacob over Esau. Because even though before they had done anything good or bad, he foresaw what they would do. And he foresaw in the future that there would come a time when Esau would stroll into the tent, hungry from being out in his deer stand hunting, hadn't eaten, and he starved. And Jacob, being the homebody that he is cooking some lentil stew. He says, I'm starving. Give me some of that stew. Jacob says, sell me your birthright, and you can have some. What's my birthright to me? I'm going to die. I'm famished. You can have it. Give me a bowl of stew. So the natural assumption is, well, God foresaw that in the future. He foresaw that Jacob would desire his birthright and by faith receive it, and that Esau would despise it and by unbelief reject it. Right? Wrong. When you foresee into the future someone's meritorious achievement, even they're choosing the right things, and you make a choice based on what you see as their potential, is that not choosing someone based upon their future merit? Of course it is. What do you think the NFL draft is all about? What do you think the MLB draft is all about? What do you think the NBA draft is all about? They see in the future, they take a risk, and they bet on these guys that they are going to merit a whole lot of money so they can do something for them in the future. That's not an election by grace. It's election because of future merit that they hope to get out of those people. God doesn't work that way. He says it's not. It's in verse 11. It's not as though they were before they'd done anything good or bad. You say, well, I don't know, Brooks. I think it does have something to do with what they will do in the future. Future works, if you will. Look at the rest of verse 11. Not because of works. Has Paul ever said that before? How many of you have actually been through the Roman series before? What does Paul always contrast works with regarding salvation? It's not by works, but by faith. It's not by works, but by faith. It's through the law that we become conscious of our sin. It's through faith that we are justified. So it just follows, stands to reason that Paul's going to say, in order that, or rather, through, though they were not yet born or done anything good or bad, but in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but by faith. Right? Wrong. It's not what he says. He doesn't say it's not by works, but by faith. Does that mean that we're not saved by faith? No, that does not mean that we're not saved by faith. But remember, he's pulled back the curtain. He's answering the question, why have you exercised faith? Anybody that knows intimately the story in Genesis of Jacob and Esau has to realize that it's not because of Jacob's future works. Are you kidding me? He's a lying, scheming individual. And it isn't until he wrestles with the angel of the Lord, and the angel of the Lord throws him on the ground and puts his ankle to his head in a bent Turk or something like that, and dislocates his hip, that he finally says, and walks with a limp, "I submit." He's a jerk. There's nothing redeeming about the person of Jacob. Even after he'd been given the promise, he's not an exemplary model of humanity or faith. It's not due to potential merit. Why? In order that God's purpose of election might continue. I realize that that statement causes some people to just go, "Oh, there's got to be a way around that. I just can't. No, that just can't be true. That's just not fair. Just not fair." I understand. That is a common human response to the 9th chapter of Romans. I understand. But we must interpret Scripture in light of Scripture. I'm going to jump around here a little bit. Romans chapter 8, we've already covered this. The great verse concerning the sovereignty and purpose of God, that He works all things for the good of those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose. He's working all things for you who have been called according to His purpose. In other words, anybody who loves God, God is using every circumstance in your life to conform you in the likeness and image of Christ. You say, "How can I know that, God? How can I know that?" And in verse 29, he says this: "For those whom He foreknew, He predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order they might become the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified." You say, "Well, that just means that God foreknew us choosing Him." That's not what the Hebrew means. He says to David, "I knew you before you were formed." Does that mean, "Oh, I knew about you"? No, it means, "I chose you and established to have a relationship with you before you took a breath." He says the same thing to Jeremiah. He purposed in His will to have a relationship with David, to have a relationship with you. And that is why you can rest assured that all things are working to the good of those who love God. Ephesians chapter 1. Verses 3 through 6. This is just a very small sampling, by the way. This is not an exhaustive analysis of this difficult doctrine. Paul said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love He predestined us for adoption as sons, through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace, with which He has blessed us in the beloved." 2 Thessalonians, easy for me to say. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. "But we ought to always give thanks to God for you, brothers beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth." This doesn't throw out belief. It simply says this is where it comes from. It's the means by which we are saved, but it's not the why. And then 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father and the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with His blood. And then Acts chapter 13, verse 48. And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. Paul does not contrast faith with works. He contrasts works with God's call. Without God's call, there isn't faith. Jesus said in John chapter 6, "No man comes to me unless the Father draws him." Those the Father has given me will never be taken out of his hand. Do you notice in both of those statements that the onus is on the Father? It's on him. It's on his initiating grace, which always reduces in saving, or reduces, always results rather in saving faith. There's no contradiction here between man's responsibility and God's sovereign purpose. I know they're not easy to understand, but there's no contradiction. Paul is not contrasting works with faith. He's contrasting works with God's call. It's because of that she was told the older will serve the younger. You see, faith explains how we come to Christ, how we are saved. Say, how were you saved, Brooks? 1988, I saw my need of Christ. I saw my sin, clearly as the Bible describes it. I also saw that Christ had died on the cross for me. And I saw that God calls me to place my faith in what Christ has done, not in what I can do or will ever be able to do. And so I believed, and that's how I got saved. Is that true? That's a gospel truth. That doesn't deviate one millimeter from Scripture. But if you ask me, Brooks, why were you saved? That's an entirely different question. And the answer to that is where my assurance and my security rest. But if I try to say the reason I'm saved is because I saw something in Christ and I saw my deficiency in myself, do you see how many times I makes its way into that sentence, into that phrase? So now my security is based on what I have done, my ability to see, my ability to believe, my ability to trust. Boy, I'm not so sure I can't lose that. I know that this raises a lot of logical objections. Okay, Brooks, I'll just follow your logic, the way you see the Scriptures here. So what you and Paul are saying is that God sovereignly chooses, and those whom he chooses, they believe. And so he chooses some for salvation, and he chooses some for damnation. It's kind of like Two-Face in the Batman series. He gets out his little coin. It's your lucky day. You're toast. So God's arbitrary now? Paul's not teaching double predestination. Predestined some for eternal life, predestined others for hell. You say it's got to be that way. It does. And you know because how? Your mind has been able to grasp the infinite nature of God. You've fathomed all mysteries. I haven't. When Job started making these assertions towards God and God appeared before him, he says, "Who are you, O man?" And Job says, "I will shut my mouth because I don't know Jack." I understand that it leads to those questions and those possibilities. It's not double predestination. If you look at Malachi chapter 1, verses 2 through 4, the prophet and God himself says Jacob I loved, Esau I've hated, for their wickedness abounds. In other words, God's wrath is upon them, not because God looked at them before they were ever born and says, oh, I want to put my wrath upon them, but now, in their sin, having reached its full measure, they are adequately deserving of his wrath because of his justice that they received this wrath. It leads to the next section here. So what do we say then? Is there injustice on the part of God? You say, that's not fair. The most common objection to what Romans 9 is teaching is, that's just not fair. You're saying that God chooses Jacob, but he doesn't choose Esau. That's not fair. If he has the ability to save, he should save all. He should choose everybody. It's not fair. Okay, let's look at that. What is fair? What is just? What is justice? Because that's what we're really talking about here. Whenever we cry, not fair, whenever we shake our fists at God and say, that's not fair. Whenever we shake our fist at the preacher who has the audacity to actually preach verse by verse and assume that it's true, and we say, that's not fair. What we say, what we mean by fair is it's not just. It's not just. A just God would never do that. He would never choose according to his own purpose. But rather, he would make his choice. Oh, wait a minute. Let's just keep going with that. He would make his choice based upon something he sees in them, which is meritous of his choice. Oh, no. I see the predicament I'm in now. I've just painted myself into a corner. What is just? The Scriptures teach that there is no one righteous, not one. That's Romans chapter 3. In the third chapter of Romans, it also says that no one is seeking God, not one. It also says in Romans chapter 3 that none is righteous. So let's put these three together. No one's seeking God. No one is righteous. And all have turned away and forsaken God. So what is just? What is fair? Romans 6:23 says what is just and fair. The wages of your sin and mine is death, period. That's it. Condemnation, eternal separation from God. His wrath remains on us. That's justice. Do you want naked justice? In all of our crying out, it's not fair. Give me justice. Okay? And who is that justice merited out to? Every single person who's ever drawn a breath apart from Christ. No exceptions. So do you want naked justice? Charles Spurgeon said, beware of clamoring for the justice of God, lest you find that he sheathes his sword of justice in your heart. Because that's where God's justice, the sword, rightly should dwell, in your heart. But thank God, he does not choose based upon what is fair. Are you kidding me? But rather, is this fair? Is there injustice on God's part? No, by no means. For he says to Moses, I'll have mercy on whom I'll have mercy. And I'll have compassion on whom I'll have compassion. What's the context there? This is Exodus 33. This is after Israel has received the law and Moses comes down and he says, I hear the clamor of war. And God says, it's not a clamoring of war. It's rebellion. And so he goes down and what are they doing? They're worshiping a golden calf. They've just been delivered. And here the whole entire nation is worshiping a golden calf. And so God says to Moses, I'm done with these people. I'm going to destroy every last one of them and raise up with you, through you, the promises that I made to Abraham. I'm finished with these stiff-necked Israelites. And Moses falls on his face and he intercedes for them. And he says, if them, then me too. And then there's a dialogue between God and Moses, and God relents and he says, I will spare them. And then Moses says, God, show me your glory. If I'm supposed to lead these stiff-necked Israelites who don't love you and who won't follow you, you've got to show me that you're with me. You've got to do this because I can't handle this. Show me your glory. And so God takes Moses and hides him in the cleft of the rock. And he says, my glory shall pass before you, and I will be with you. And I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion upon whom I have compassion. If he does not utter those words, there is no Israel. None. If he does not utter those words, there is no New Testament church in Christ. There is no cross. There's no Calvary. If he does not utter these words, there's no hope for you. There's no hope for your children. There's no hope for the patriarchs. There's no hope for Isaac, for Jacob, for Billy Graham, for Charles Templeton. There's no hope apart from the sovereign mercy of God. So don't clamor for justice and fairness, because mercy has nothing to do with what is fair. So it doesn't depend on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. You say, I don't get it. How can it not depend on human will? Isn't my faith an exercise of my will? Yes, but Paul's not addressing your faith. He's addressing the first cause of your faith. And he says in Scripture to Pharaoh, for this very purpose, I raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then, in conclusion, he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. Oh! Why would you say that, Paul? You just threw another thing in there. It's going to screw everybody's mind up. I guarantee that probably almost half of you are choking on verse 18. Oh, I can't handle it. He's hardening people. He's violating free will. You know how I know that? Because that was my initial reaction in the 9th chapter of Romans the first time I read it. It's the universal response of every human being who's so used to choosing his own way and American freedom, whatever that means, that we can't handle something like this. And we also have a very, very twisted version of what Paul means when he says he'll harden whomever he wills. What does it mean to choose independent of God's mercy? For man to choose. When God's mercy is absent, whenever God doesn't extend his mercy on a person like Pharaoh, what that means is that God simply lets them go their own way, independent of any intervention that's divine. What is Pharaoh's natural inclination? This is key. Exodus chapter 5, verse 2. Moses comes to Pharaoh and he says, God has told me to tell you, essentially, let my people go. What is Pharaoh's natural inclination apart from God's intervening mercy? It is to make this statement. Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice? That's Pharaoh's natural inclination. So when it says that God hardened Pharaoh, or hardened whomever he wills, all that simply means is that he gives them over to their natural inclinations and honors their free will as human beings. This is completely consistent with the first chapter of Romans. Paul says that the wrath of God is being revealed against all mankind For men, although they know the truth about God, suppress the truth because of their wickedness. And he goes on to say, therefore, God has given them over to their sin. He uses that phrase three different times, and there's a downward spiral of depravity and idolatry and wickedness. And each time, Paul says, so God gave them over to their sin. A synonym for that could be, so God hardened them to his love. They are equivalent. For God to give you, me, any of us, your relatives, over to the natural inclinations of our heart is death, is spiritual blindness, is spiritual deafness. So God will have mercy on whomever he wills, and he will give over to their sin the natural choice of their inclination, not ever violating their free will, on whomever he will. I don't have time to go into the next points. We're going to have to come back to that next week, but I do want to end with this. Why does Paul introduce election? Since it's so likely to be misunderstood, and it's so likely to trouble people and confuse people. I'll tell you a few reasons. You want to write these down, it may help you. If not, that's okay too. Number one, eternal security is impossible apart from God being the author and perfecter of your faith. You can never be sure. If it is up to your will exclusively, in other words, the first cause of God's sovereign grace that you receive, strike sovereign, can't use it in this sentence. God's grace given to you, if the first cause is your faith and your trusting, in other words, that's what God saw. Ah, Brooks is believing. I'm going to give him grace. Who's to say that 20 years from now, I'm not Charles Templeton writing a book on why I've rejected the Christian faith? Who's to say that I, like Israel, will not reject Christ? Who's to say that you're secure? You chose him? You can freely choose to reject him. Can you not? Yeah, that's right. So how can anybody be sure? Because God is the author and perfecter of your faith. That is how you can be sure. And Philippians 1:6 says that he who began a good work in you is faithful to complete that good work in you. Who began the work? Who? That is crucial. Who began it? So, well, I did when I believed. No! Where did that desire to believe come from? I'm not saying that we understand it fully. I'm saying that we acknowledge it fully. Come from God's sovereign purpose. Our security is impossible apart from God being the author and perfecter of our faith. Secondly, apart from God's choosing, being his children becomes a source of pride and bigotry, not humility. Do you realize that pride is literally impossible if this is true? Brooks, why did you become a Christian? Because I saw the light. Because when I heard the gospel, I knew that it was true. Why did you know that it was true? Because I've got a lot going for me. It's obvious, isn't it, Ott? How can anyone not see that it's true? Contrast that with, Brooks, why did you believe? Apart from God's sovereign electing purpose, I don't have any clue because I was hell-bent on my own destruction and the defaming of the name of Christ. And I was a firebrand that he plucked from the fire. There's nothing in me apart from his sovereign grace. That's why I believed, I guess. I don't know fully exactly understand how it all works together. But apart from his choosing me, I can't explain why I chose him. There's nothing in me that's good apart from Christ. Which has an air of humility? Maybe that's why the church is filled with Pharisees whom the world can't stomach to be around because of their spiritual pride. I don't know. It's just a theory. It's certainly a contributing factor. Thirdly, and this is probably my favorite reason, because God chooses whom He will, anybody can be saved. Anybody. There's no distinction between Jew and Gentile and slave and free and moral degenerate and pretty good guy. There's no distinction. But if it's not according to God's sovereign choice, then it comes down to who's more likely to respond? And we begin to spin our wheels as those who are given the ministry of reconciliation in our head. Who's more likely to respond? The one just like me. And that's whom I'm going to invest my time in. That's whom I'm going to invest sharing the gospel in, is the white middle class male who looks and thinks just like me. Not the individual who's out on the fringes of society, who's into drugs, who's into alternative lifestyles, because they're not likely to believe. Based on what? They're not like me. They're not like you. Do you understand that apart from God's sovereign choice, there's no basis for missions? There's no basis for evangelism. Why not? Because the scriptures teach that all are dead in their transgressions and sins. Try this next time you drive by a cemetery. Wake up! They don't come running. But when Christ sovereignly chooses to stand at the tomb of Lazarus and says, "Roll away that stone," the dead stand and rise. I recognize the huge philosophical difficulties in everything that I've just said. I'm not minimizing those, but I'm saying that evangelism, that security, that humility all rest on this. The question is, what about you? Paul says this. The next chapter. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. With no mention of God's choosing. All man's responsibility. He throws it right back on us. He said, I don't know. What about me? Believe the scriptures. They teach both without apology. That all who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Jesus says, whomever will receive me receives eternal life. Will you receive Christ? Will you? It's a question. It's put on you. It's not put on whether God will choose you or not. It's put on you. It's put on me to believe. For it is by faith that you are saved. It's by faith that we are justified, which is an exercise of your will. Paul has no problem preaching the truth of both of these eternal truths. Deep waters. Even the angels long to look into these things. We'll never fully understand them because our minds will never fully become finite. We'll see things more clearly when we're with Him. But if the angels are going to long to look into these things, it's a safe bet that we're probably going to struggle too. But when you rest in God's sovereignty, it takes care of a whole lot of things. It takes care of how you approach pain, how you approach difficulty, how you approach difficult times, how you approach doubt, how you approach everything. And God will become bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger. And the gospel will become more glorious if you allow God to be God. And you allow God to be mysterious. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, I acknowledge the inadequacy of human words and preaching to even begin to scratch the surface of the truth which is proclaimed in Romans 9. I pray, Father, that in spite of any failure on my part to be clear, I pray that the word that was spoken and read might not return void, that your Son might be glorified. Lord, help us to see our salvation as being in you because of you, and that our faith is merely a response to what you have worked in us through grace. Father, help us not to become proud because of this. There's absolutely no reason for pride because of this, but only humility. Help us to be assured, and Lord, help us to be bold in the proclamation of the gospel, knowing that anybody, regardless of their depravity, might be saved. We pray these things in the name of Jesus, your Son. Amen. God bless. Go in grace. We'll see you next week.